Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and starting this week in verse 25. I know it seems like we've already been here forever, but one of the first, might have even been during the introduction to this book, I came across, I don't know, a quote from one of these really gifted preachers, and the advice that they gave was, don't rush this. And so I've tried my best not to do that, but we will finish up chapter 1 today. And if this study is new to you, let me just say a couple things to catch you up to speed. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Colossian church. The Colossian church was a fairly young body of believers, probably the most mature believer in that fellowship was maybe 5 or 6 years in the faith. And so although throughout the centuries, theologians have taken this letter and have dug very deep to show us a lot of different things, Paul's intention was not to sit down and write a letter that was deep in theological things. Paul sat down to write a letter to point these people to Christ. And so if you have grown weary of hearing the same thing every week about Christ, 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 well, that's what else is there? I mean, that's the truth. That's the reality of it. What else is there? And last week we started, I've tried to break this text up almost as, you know, like a series within a series, and that's kind of the approach that we've taken so far. And so last week I said for verses 24 through 27, I wanted to kind of break those up and show you all, and this is just the approach that I've taken. We probably could have gone a dozen different directions. I wanted to show you all how I think Paul shows us how he exalts Christ in his ministry. He's done all of these things, gone to all of these great lengths to lay a foundation, and that foundation is Christ. And then I think he takes a couple verses and demonstrates, says, this is how in my life I exalt Christ and my ministry. And we began that look last week at verse 24, where we see how Paul exalted Christ through suffering and through hardship. And I said at the beginning of the week last week as I was studying, I thought that week we would get through the end of chapter 1, but by Thursday I knew. I had 3 pages of notes on verse 24, and I just knew that wasn't going to happen. So I say that to just remind you, one of the ways that we see Paul exalt Christ in his life and in his ministry is through hardship and suffering. And I hope that in your grace groups this past week, you watched the video of Richard Wurmbrand and you guys had some lively discussion on trial and hardship and suffering and the role that that plays in the life of the Christian. I didn't spend an entire week on that because I knew it would be popular. I spent a whole week on that because I don't want you all to be surprised when this comes about in your life. And so let me just reread verse 24, and then we'll jump into verse 25. This, again, is what we looked at last week. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." And I know if you might hear that and say, well, that sounds kind of bizarre, that's why we spent an entire week on it. That message will probably be online. So if that you hear that and that strikes you as something that you need to dig a little deeper in, I'd encourage you to go to the website and just listen to the message from last week, and hopefully the Lord will shed a little bit more light on that for you. So again, that's the first way that we see the Apostle Paul exalting Christ in his life and his ministry, through suffering and affliction. And that brings us to verse 25. And Paul writes, and he says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And so for the second time in about three verses, Paul reminds us of something. And the truth that he reminds us of is that he was made a minister of the gospel. He was made a minister of the gospel. And along with this reminder comes an affirmation of his charge. What was the charge? The charge was that he would, one, be a good steward of what God had given him, and secondly, that he would fully carry out that ministry. And I bring up the fact that Paul was made a minister of the gospel because I don't want you all to forget that God does indeed assign us to ministry, and he's assigned all of us to ministry in some capacity. It looks different for some of us than others. And I think specifically, you know, and I'll say a little bit more about this in a minute. I don't want you all to hear this and say, this doesn't apply to me because the Apostle Paul's a pastor. And I'm not a pastor, so this doesn't apply to me. It does. It does apply to you. But, you know, I think about specifically this idea of being made a minister. And I would love to take a poll of maybe 10 pastors and just ask them, when did you know that the Lord had called you to be a pastor? What was that moment? What was it like? I remember what it was like for me. And I remember specifically, you know, growing up with a dad that was a pastor, I got asked that all the time. From the time I was probably 4 years old, going around to do home visits with him, older folks would say, "Are you going to be a pastor like your dad when you grow up?" And for 26 maybe years, I was always like, "No, absolutely not." And I remember even as a youth pastor in Idaho, probably 2-3 weeks before I really felt this change in my heart towards the pastoral ministry, I remember somebody in the church where I was ministering. They said, "When are you going to take the next step? When are you going to become a pastor?" And I said something to the extent of, "Don't hold your breath, you know." And then lo and behold, about 3 weeks later, I was eating my words. But I mean, I remember like it was yesterday when the focus and the direction of ministry in my heart changed. And I think about those of you that are Gideons, you know Danny Pruitt, right? All of you know Danny. Some of you know him really well. And I think of Danny because he pastors at the church that my in-laws go to. But also, Danny was kind of just a little bit behind me. I mean, we had been back in Sparta for maybe 2 weeks when, Tommy, we were at the Gideon's banquet for the pastor appreciation thing. And that was the first time I think I'd ever met Danny. But I remember him saying, "The Lord's called me to ministry. And when you know, you know." And the Apostle Paul knew. There was no doubting his call to ministry. Go back in Acts and read it. I mean, he wasn't out searching for ministry. He wasn't out. He was out searching the body of Christ so he could persecute the body of Christ. And God plucked him out of that and set him in a new direction and gave him a ministry. And the reality is that we all have a ministry. What's the Great Commission? To go and to make disciples. That's not just for a certain group of people. That is a charge for all believers. And so as Paul shares with us what his ministry is, and we can take from this what God had entrusted him to do. What had God entrusted him to do? To fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. I ask you this morning, what has God entrusted you to? What gifts, what abilities has he given you? What has he specifically charged you to fully carry out? He said, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me for your benefit. So he's speaking specifically about the benefit of the church. And that word steward in the Greek is oikonomeo. Oikonomeo, which is the word where we get our English word economy. You can see how it kind of sounds a little bit alike. Economy, and it literally speaks of one who manages a house and is accountable to the master of that house. Guess what, folks? If you are in Christ, he has made you a steward. He has made you oikonomeo. He has given you spiritual gifts. He's called you to fully carry them out. If we want to exalt Christ as the Apostle Paul exalted Christ, be a good steward of what he's entrusted you. Fully carry out the ministry that he has called you to do, because one day you're going to be accountable to the master of the house. And what's that going to look like when you stand before God and he says, okay, give me an account. What did you do with what I entrusted you, to you? Some of us are going to kind of hunker down and, well, you know, shuffle our feet a little bit. He's given you a charge. He's given you the ability. Exalt Christ in that. That's the second thing that I think the Apostle Paul shows us. That brings us to verse 26. He goes on, he says, remember, he's just coming out of talking about fully carrying out the preaching of the word of God. Then he says, verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested in his saints. This is another kind of a curious verse, but it's an extension of the last point, because here Paul tells us that yes, we've been entrusted as stewards, and for he himself that meant the complete preaching of the word of God, but now this next verse goes on and it explains it a little further. So he speaks of this mystery which had been hidden, but now it's no longer hidden. Now, not only is it no longer hidden, it's been manifested to his saints. Who are the saints? The church. Those who are in Christ. So what do we make of this word mystery? I can tell you that it's not mystery as we understand mystery in the 21st century. All right, when we think about mystery in the 21st century, we think of plot twists and we think of, you know, the library with the candlestick, and we think of Scooby-Doo and stuff like that. Mystery, as the Apostle Paul writes about mystery in the New Testament throughout, it refers to something that had previously been hidden but was now made known. And from that general understanding, I think we can put two and two together to see what Paul is referring to here. But let me give you a clear explanation from David Guzik. He puts it like this. He says, the wonder and glory of the abiding, indwelling Christ was not nearly revealed in the Old Testament. Was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. Excuse me, there's a big difference there. Especially that he would abide in the Gentiles. Therefore, this aspect of the work of Jesus and his people was a mystery that was not revealed until the time of Jesus and the apostles. This means that God is revealed to us in Jesus. And that's a principle we saw way back around week one, where Paul talked about Christ as the image of the invisible God. So the Old Testament certainly points to Christ, right? It points to this truth, but it isn't truly known until Christ came. You think about the nation Israel, and God called the nation Israel to be his holy priesthood. He gave them his law. He gave them the land of promise. He promised them a king who would one day establish a glorious kingdom and fulfill the many promises made to Abraham and to David. And the Old Testament prophets wrote about the Messiah who would suffer and the Messiah who would reign. And so we can now look back on that, look back on the Old Testament and say, yeah. Here it is. But who really knew what that was going to look like until Christ came and the mystery was revealed? That's what Paul says he shares here. The mystery which is no longer a mystery. And Guzik alluded to this. He said also that he would abide in the Gentiles. He would abide in the Gentiles. So look at verse 27 now. To whom God willed to make known, remember he's talking about the mystery, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now folks, to the believer, to the one who this mystery has been revealed to, is also the richness of the understanding that, as Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 says, Jew and Gentile are co-heirs in Christ. Paul alludes to the reality that his ministry is not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. This mystery has also been revealed to the Gentile, and part of his charge, part of his ministry, is to take that to the Gentile. Now, this is good news for the Gentile. Why? Because they were like dogs in this time. And that might have been putting it nicely. That might have been putting it nicely. At best, they were considered to be second class. But we see that in this part of the way that Paul exalts Christ in his ministry, he brings the message to both the Jew and the Gentile. What is the message? Christ in you. That is the mystery revealed, that Christ has come and he has come to dwell in you. If you want a wonderful illustration of what that looks like, do a Google search for My Heart, Christ's Home. All right? The Glade Valley Grace Group, we looked at that a couple weeks ago. My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Munger. Read that. It's a brief but powerful in the picture that it paints, and I think it truly reminds us of what it means for Christ to dwell in us. It's a wonderful illustration. My Heart, Christ's Home. He came to reveal himself and to dwell in us. Ray Stedman has a great connection here regarding the last part of that verse, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's, I'm kind of rushing that this morning, even though I said the goal is not to rush this. We might come back and look at that just in its own connection one day, but listen to what Ray Stedman says about this. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, there's a great mystery. It's the greatest truth taught in the Bible, and yet it is the most seriously missing element in many churches today. Many Christians in our churches understand that Christ died for the forgiveness of their sins. They believed that, and they came to Christ because of that, but that's where most of them stop. Relatively few, it seems, ever go on to grasp the fact that Jesus died for them, that he might live in them. It is his life in them that is the source of power, change, and deliverance, and the ability to resist temptation. That is how loneliness is met and companionship provided. It's not enough to know that Christ died in order that we might go to heaven. We are also to know, understand, and practice Christ actually living in us now. And so thinking about that, folks, knowing that Christ lives in you, is it not the desire of your heart to exalt him in everything that you do? Paul's laid it out for us. He's demonstrated how we do this in every aspect of your life, especially in trial and hardship and suffering, in carrying out the ministry that he's called you to do, using the gifts and the abilities that he has blessed you with, and then carrying out that ministry fully, which means taking it to whomever he charges us to take it to. You know, again, I think I mentioned the Gideons earlier. How many of us have heard a testimony from the Gideons of someone who was unreachable? Oh, the Lord can't touch that person. The Lord can't change that heart. You know, that's unfortunately a reality. A lot of us have that thought when we look at people sometimes. Oh, that person's got to be far from the Lord. Yet how many times have we heard testimony of someone getting their hand on the Word of God, or somebody coming and just sharing a simple truth, and a life is changed just like that. Folks, do not underestimate what God has called and equipped you to do. If Christ is in you, it ought to be the desire of our hearts to exalt him in everything that we do. Now, that's the end of mini part one, okay? We're going to change directions now for these last two verses. We're going to change direction now. Verse 28, Paul says, we proclaim him. Notice the emphasis here is on Christ, as it has been from the beginning of the chapter. In every area, every aspect, Paul points us back to Christ. And he says now here, we proclaim him. We don't proclaim politics. We don't proclaim philosophy. We don't proclaim a theological system. I mentioned that a couple weeks ago talking about a buddy's church where he said, man, theology's become the main thing. And that's, I know what they want to do, but we don't proclaim theology. We proclaim Christ. In these last two verses, Paul puts before us the end goal. He puts before us the end goal. And I say that, and I remind you of that, because it's easy for our attention to shift to other things. It's easy for someone who is seeking the Lord to get sidetracked on something that looks like the Lord. Theology, for example. Again, it's a great example. But it's not the main thing. And good theology is not the end goal. Knowing, walking, growing with Christ, that is the end goal. And that's why Paul says we proclaim him. And alluding back to what Ray Steadman said, this is another issue in the church. In the 20th century, why is Paul writing this letter? Because this was an issue in the Colossian church. It's been an issue in the church. It's still an issue in the church. People coming in and proclaiming some other thing besides Christ. You know, folks, all over this country, this weekend, there's going to be messages preached about relationships. There's going to be messages preached about, how to be a better friend and how to be a better parent, how to be a better spouse. And are those things good? Yes, they're good in the shadow of Christ. In and of themselves, no. No, and the fact that people are going to come to church this weekend and that's what's going to be, here's four keys to being a better this. Here's four keys to being a winner at life. And if there's no Christ in there, then that's foolishness. What's the point of it? You might as well have stayed home and not given yourself a false sense of I'm feeling good because I'm going to church where there's nothing but foolishness being taught. You know, one of the most disturbing things I've ever seen at a church, and growing up in the church, I might can count on three hands, if I had three hands, maybe two hands and one foot, the number of churches that I've been in. And one of the most disturbing things that I've ever seen in a church was a church of, I don't know, probably 400 or 500 people. And this, I don't know what it was. It was sort of like an altar call at the end. And all I remember was the preacher going and touching people on the head and saying, you're a winner. You're a winner. You're a winner. And that has bothered me for probably, 10 years. What good is that going to do? To touch somebody? It's like, here's how you win at life. Folks, if Christ isn't there, if Christ is not the center, if Christ is not the only thing, it's foolishness. It's full. You know, when people left that Sunday, and you know what they thought? Hey, I'm a winner. Everything's okay because this person said, I'm a winner and everything's okay. And there was no Christ in it. And so those people are going to go away and they're going to feel good about things. Why? Christ says, or Paul says, we proclaim him. These other things in and of themselves, Paul's going to say here in the next verse, at the end of this verse, He says he's doing that so that we might present every man complete in Christ. And I jump forward to say that because these other things, if the Lord gives you 100 years and you sit for 95 of them or 98 of them underneath this other preaching, you know what you're going to be presented at the end? A baby. There's no fullness. There's no completeness that comes from that. That's why Paul says, we proclaim him. We proclaim Christ. He is the main thing. He is the only thing. I read an awesome illustration this week where someone related this truth to the watchmaking business. It said, back in 1968, if you purchased a wristwatch at the local department store or jewelry store, chances were that it was a spring-driven, wind-up timepiece manufactured somewhere in Switzerland. All right, Switzerland. At that time, the Swiss dominated the world market, selling two of every three watches. But 12 months later, 50,000 Swiss watchmakers were out of work. Within a decade, their market share had plunged from 65% to 7%. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what happened? Many industry observers point to the amazing development in 1967 of a new type of watch, an electronic timepiece that relied on quartz crystals. It was less expensive, it was more reliable than the Swiss-made watches. And as news of the invention surfaced, the Swiss scoffed at it. Instead of capitalizing on the new technology, they concluded that electronic timepieces would never catch on. Today, Japan is the center of the watchmaking industry. But the development of a better watch isn't the only reason for the end of the Swiss dominance. A lot of us don't even wear watches anymore. We've got a clock on our phone. But Switzerland lost its place of dominance because they forgot what business they were in. They lost sight of what their product really was. You see, they thought that they were in the business of producing handmade spring-driven watches backed by a tradition of outstanding craftsmanship. Did they do that? Yes. But that was not what they were in the business of. They should have, but they weren't. In reality, they were in the business of telling time. Okay, that's the root of it. They're in the business of telling time. And the byproduct of that was a portable timepiece. And whether that product worked because of springs or electronics didn't matter in terms of the marketplace. Folks, we are in the business, and I say business like that because that's just a way to give us an illustration. We're in the business of proclaiming Christ, and all these other things are a byproduct of walking with Him. Do I want to be a better spouse? Yes. Do I want to be a better father? Yes. Do I want to win at life? Yeah, I do. But only in the shadow of Christ. Only in the shadow of Christ. Paul goes on. We proclaim him, verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that, here's the end goal, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Let me also point out that word complete and tie it back into verse 25 where Paul said, I fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Again, there's an end goal in mind here. And Paul's task is to utilize and to teach the whole counsel of God. And that lack of that mentality in the church is not helping the church, but hindering the church. This pick and choose, preach whatever we want. That's one of the reasons that we go through books like we do. Because if we didn't, I'd pick and choose the things that I like to preach. And we would never have a message about suffering in the life of the Christian. We wouldn't, because I don't I don't glory in that. But when you go through and you commit to the whole preaching, the whole counsel of the word, then you have to deal with these things. You have to deal with these things. And it's necessary for all of us as believers to deal with these things, to wrestle with them, to find out, what does this mean in my life? What does this mean for me? What does this say as far as ministry and Christ in me? I believe that's why the Great Commission, again, thinking about this, sharing the whole counsel of God, I believe that's why the Great Commission tells us to make disciples and not converts. You know, one gives a man a fish, one teaches a man to fish, and then says, now go and you teach other men to fish. David Clifton sent me a thing from Warren Wiersbe that was said something along the same lines. It's, you know, we've become a church that we get people pointed in the right direction, and then we say, okay, now go. And we don't give them any signs. Where are we going to go if we're on the highway and there's no signs? We're going to wander around aimlessly. But we've kind of let that become a manner in which we do things. Get them saved and then, you know, let whatever happen that may. And that's the nitty-gritty part of ministry, folks. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, I read a text about his suffering last week. You know, at the end of that, at the end of getting beat up and stoned and shipwrecked and constantly on the move from all of this, at the end of that he says, and in addition to all that, there's this concern, this deep, deep anxiousness and concern for the church. You know, if it was just a matter of get them in and get them saved, then Paul could have rested well at night. But that wasn't the end goal. The end goal is to present every person complete in Christ, teaching, discipling, until believers could stand on their own two feet. And I know it's ridiculously hot in here. I'm almost done. Verse 29, he says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. What's the purpose here again? It's to see every man complete in Christ. And I think the best thing I can do at this time, considering everything that we've seen this morning, is to point to the words, his power. His power. Why? Because everything that Paul has said in the last five verses can only be done through his power at work within us. He even adds there, which mightily works within me. So what's Paul's responsibility here? Paul's responsibility is to do all that he can, to give all that he can. The picture in verse 29, labor and strive, is of like an Olympic athlete training, striving, doing whatever they need to do in order to better themselves a little bit more every day to accomplish this end goal. So he says, I do that, but it's all according to Christ's power, which works mightily within me. So he gives his all, but the power which does the real work comes from Christ in him. Folks, this is another one of these texts where I'm not going to stand here and say this is what the application should be for you in your life. But I believe if we honestly ask the Lord to do that, then he will. The Holy Spirit will show us what areas of our lives these texts, these truths need to penetrate, what walls they need to bring down. But, you know, first and foremost, I would say, again, coming back to that, if Christ is in you, don't you want to exalt him? You should. If you don't, you might want to have a conversation and say, Lord, okay, what do we need to work on here? If Christ is in you, don't you want to exalt him in all of these things? If Christ is in you, one day you are going to stand before him and he's going to say, okay, I made you a steward of all of these things. What did you do with them? You're going to be accountable to the master of the household. How are these things going to be accomplished in you? By his mighty power, which is at work within you. You want to see it demonstrated, folks? Go look throughout the New Testament. See the work that people did. It wasn't them working in their own power and their own ability. It was Christ in them, Christ through them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again this morning for your word, for this rich letter that we have to look at and to glean tremendous truth from. Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would deal with each individual heart here, that you would help us to see where we fall short in exalting you, where we fall short in carrying out the things that you've called us to do. And Lord, if we can be honest about those things this morning, then my prayer is that we would just fully surrender, that we would honestly desire for you to work mightily through us. That our joy would be like the Apostle Paul's, and that it's not dependent on little daily circumstances, but that it's dependent on the going forth of the gospel. Lord, work these truths in our hearts, we pray. Amen.